greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Seek an interest in your prayers as we go through the message this morning. There's a number of forces or a number of events or issues that have been in my experience and questions running through my mind that have given rise to this morning's message. And sometimes it's a little difficult as a preacher to help you to understand the context that a message comes out of. And maybe this morning's message, as we go through this message, maybe you'll be able to catch the burden and some of the background for this message. A number of weeks ago, I was scheduled to have meetings at the Mountjoy District, weekend meetings. And one of the messages assigned there in that series on keeping the faith, one of the messages assigned was when being plain is not enough. And they explained some of the burden they had in mind there to to understand more than just checklist Christianity, where you take the things that as a church we agree we will keep and check them off and now I'm fine. Well, I never got to preach that message because of the change of events and the funeral in New Mexico. We were there instead of at Mountjoy. And I had started that message, started to prepare, but had not completely finished it. This past week, we were together as bishops and looking at issues and things that face the church and needs and needy situations and good things and good situations and strong individuals and churches that are doing well. And so I'm supposed to preach this morning, and I thought about a number of the concepts. And so I went back to my notes, "When Being Plain Is Not Enough." But I didn't like that title. And so I titled it this, "Inner Power or Outward Compliance." But sitting here this morning, I didn't even like that title. So then I played with this title. You can decide what you write down for a title. "Spiritual Life in a Disciplined Church." I believe that's where the focus is this morning as I think about this. Spiritual life in a disciplined church. The burden of this morning's message is keeping the faith while holding conservative values. I use the word conservative. Sometimes in our settings, we don't know what to do with that word. That word is somewhat relative. Sometimes that word is fled from. But I'm not ashamed of that word this morning, because it means as we endeavor to hold the principles of the Word of God that have blessed the church for many years. That's what it means. And so keeping the faith, you know that keeping the faith and holding conservative values are not always exactly the same. But they have some relationship together. Somewhat of a complex relationship. So whether you want to title it inner power or outward compliance or spiritual life in a disciplined church, you choose the title. But one of the burdens, one of the things that we face in our day is there is a lot of pressure around us against written standards. As a group, we have a little booklet that outlines our faith and practice, and it makes practical applications. There's certain things we do and do not do. And right while we speak about it this morning, the very fact that the men are sitting on this side and the sisters are sitting on that side, that's one of the things that we have agreed we will do in worship services. It's a written position, and we keep it when we come to church. And so why do we do it? And how shall we look at this as others around us say, no, let's just preach the word correctly and let people decide what they will practice. Now, at the outstart, I'd like to look. There's four considerations. There's four things I'd like to look at. And then the last half of the message, I'd like to look at four four attitudes that will allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. The first four things we want to look at will help you to understand where the Spirit is in all of this. But the first thing that I like to think about, the first is a question. How do you know you're saved and are staying saved? How do you know you're a saved person this morning? And you're staying saved? We look at the Sunday school lesson with the coming judgments of God, and then you think about eternity, and we're given this short period of time to get right with God and stay right with God so that for the, let me say it incorrectly, but a way that our minds can latch onto it, so that for the millions of years of eternity, we can live with God. You can't say millions of years of eternity because eternity is without years. But in our mind, so we have what, 70 years, a normal lifespan? 70 years to prepare for the millions of years to live with God. So the most important thing on our plate to do as we live is to be prepared to meet God, right? How can you know you are saved? Is there something that you can point to, or is it just something that's just ambiguous and you just hope you're saved and you go through life? I'd like to go to the scriptures to answer that question. First of all, go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. When John writes the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, one of the things that John frequently addresses is that you can know who you are, that you can know you're saved. It's a sad place to be in life, to go through life just hoping that God will accept us at the end. A lot of religions around us are that way, where you do good deeds and just hope that in the end you'll be accepted. But in the Christian faith, serving God, you and I can know that all is well, that when we close our eyes for the last time, we can know where we will rise after death. 1 John 3, verse 24 says this, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." You can know that you're a child of God when you have the Spirit. Now, Pentecostal groups will tell you that you know you are saved when you can speak in tongues. This verse says, there's two things it highlights. It says, "He that keepeth his commandments," there's commandment keeping, "dwelleth in God and God in him." And when you do that and you have that relationship, God sends his Spirit into your heart. And the Spirit is not just some passive thing that's there. It's not like a possession. It's not like an icon that hangs on your rearview mirror. A lot of things hanging on rearview mirrors are icons of identity. A football for a football player, or a... not always. Sometimes we hang air fresheners on our rearview mirror. The Spirit is not like that icon hanging there that this is who I am. The Spirit is an active, alive part of the Godhead that will work in our hearts, or else he won't be there. He won't take residence in a silent room where he's never consulted. The Spirit of God comes there to dwell within and work in our hearts. That's how we know we're saved. 1 John 4, verse 12. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." The same thing. Now notice here, John says that love is a big part of this. In chapter 3, he said keeping commandments and Holy Spirit work in our life. And here he says love, because it's only people who know the love of God in their hearts and have the love of God in their hearts that will have the Spirit of God at work in their life. And so he says love is a big deal and the presence of the Spirit, and then you can know. Then you can know. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was wrestling with that, and Nicodemus wanted to know what the Spirit looks like. And Jesus said the Spirit is like wind. Looking out the window here today, there's a tree right outside the building, and I can see that there's wind outside. I cannot see the wind. It is not blue. It is not red. It's invisible. That's like the Spirit. How do I know there's wind out there? Because it is doing something to the branch. And Jesus used that to explain what the Spirit is like. You and I can know that the Spirit is within your heart because it is doing something. The branch is not just sitting still and you claiming that there's wind. One of the ways that we know that the Spirit is within is because the evidence is seen. Eventually we'll get to the fruit of the Spirit. But there is evidence for this invisible force. Again, it is not an the Spirit is not a stamp on our life that sits there and does nothing. The Spirit is a force at work in our life, similar to that wind out there that blows that branch. And so the question is, how do you know you're saved? If you have the Spirit within, how do you know if you have the Spirit? If it's doing something. If it's doing something in the life. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth. This is talking about Christ, trusting in Christ. After that ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And what this verse says is that when we came to Christ and we confessed our sins, we repented and we turned from them and we accepted the blood of Jesus and faith that the blood of Jesus cleansed us from our sins. At that moment, we are given the Holy Spirit as a seal. And it says the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's the money given to say that the rest is coming later. That's how we know we're saved. We have the down payment. That's how you know you're going to get your property sold to this person. You receive a down payment, and it's usually enough that there's a holding power that says, I won't back out of this contract, right? And this Holy Spirit is the down payment in our lives, the down payment from God, but God didn't owe us anything, but he gave us salvation. That's what's so precious about this down payment, is it's a gift of a down payment. It's not something that he owed us. And it's the gift that says, the rest of eternal life is coming because you got this down payment. And we're talking about the question, how can I know if I'm saved? Because I have the Spirit as the down payment. And I have it there in my life. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So now we're living day by day. We're walking with God. We're children of God. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So you have this down payment. Don't hurt the down payment. Don't work against the down payment. Don't stop it. Don't grieve it. Because that's your link. That's your security. That's your assurance. That needs to continue in our lives to be children of God. And so the question, how do you know you're saved and staying saved? By the Spirit at work in your life. Church membership alone is no guarantee that I'm right with God. Taking communion in itself is not a guarantee that I will make it to glory. perfectly keeping our written standards on appearance and those kind is not where this question is answered. Although it is a part of walking, and it's not where the question is completely answered. Comparing ourselves with others won't get us there. If you're counting on getting into glory because there's other professing Christians who are worse than you, that's shaky ground. That's unwise ground, the scripture says. It won't cut it. The question is the Spirit of God alive and well in your heart? Is God there? Are you a child of God's? We'll return to some verses that talk about that. But the second thing I'd like to think about then on this, getting a little idea of the background of this, is that leaders of the church, and I don't know exactly how to say this, but I'm going to say it this way. Leaders must know that their people are saved. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I wrestle with that word know because can you really know? It's a heart. There's a lot in the heart, and how much can other people know? How certain can they be of this? But Hebrews 13 verse 17 says this: obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so ordained men in the congregation must give an account for the members. Ordained men must know, at least they must wrestle with the question of, is the soul of this person, is the soul of this person safe? And how are they going to answer that question? How shall a leader know if he will be able to give account for this person with joy? Well, I go back to the first point, by the Spirit within. One of the things that leadership looks for is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of members. The Spirit of God within producing the fruit that comes from the Spirit. You know, the Spirit within a person drives the life. So what Spirit is motivating me? What Spirit is driving me? Leaders need to think about that. And as we work with people and as we try to help people, we think about this question. So what is the Spirit in this person's life? Is it the Spirit of God, or is it the Spirit of the world? Is it the Spirit of fashion, or is it a heart after God that wants what God wants for their life? That's how leaders wrestle with this and think about accountability. This is a verse I told someone recently. This is a verse that'll keep me awake at night. Because when I was a lay person, I realized I will answer to God for my life, but when I was ordained, I will answer for the people that God has sent into our church, into our churches. What am I supposed to do with that? So we come to this question, how can we best help our people to be prepared for the Lord? How can we walk with them and help them? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. You're thinking about this Holy Spirit and thinking about a leader wrestling with the question, what spirit is this person of? Look what Ephesians 2 says. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's talking about our past life. He's talking about the life that godly leaders will help people repent of and turn from and get away from and distance themselves from. And he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit at work in the world. And in those who have not yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That same Spirit comes knocking on hearts of people who have committed themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And says, but get a little of this while you're in the church. That Spirit is a very difficult Spirit. When I say difficult, I mean it is the spirit of Satan, and sometimes he comes as a roaring lion, sometimes he comes as an angel of light, sometimes he comes with a compromise and he says, what's wrong with this? Okay, but there's a spirit that leads to the world, and there's a spirit that leads to God. And as leaders, we must think about what is the spirit that is there. Many times in one event, it's difficult to see exactly what the spirit is. But event after event after event, after a while we say, wait a minute, this is not in a spirit after God. This is not, there's too much of the pursuit of something other than God. We look at that. And we look at it because one day we will have to stand and say, look, here's the people that you called me to lead. Here's what I did for their heart. Here's what I encouraged. Here's what I ask for. Okay? There's some responsibility there. This whole idea that a preacher preaches and then he's done and everything's on the people. I don't know how you answer for Hebrews 13 when you'll stand at judgment day because the leader's responsible all the way to judgment day. And he'll answer and say, look, here's what I did with the flock. Now, a side note on this point, thinking about leaders knowing that their people are saved. A side note to leaders particularly is that we cannot keep the church pure through the arm of the flesh. You cannot use anger to accomplish the work of God. You cannot use the respecting of persons or the disrespecting of persons. You cannot use harsh words. You cannot use ill will. You go down that, we cannot use the arm of the flesh to accomplish the work of God. And so leaders must know their people are saved. The third point in this first section is that I would like to ask some heart-searching questions. Thinking about the fact that how can I know I'm saved? The Holy Spirit at work in my life. Thinking about the place of leadership in helping us. And we're thinking about, here I am in disciplined church life. Now, some questions for us. Why do I wear modest clothes? Do I wear modest clothes because this book says I shall? Or because this book says I shall? Do I wear modest clothes because I would get in trouble with the leadership? Or because the Holy Spirit is at work in my life? I love God and I understand it's a principle of God that I must keep to please God. And here's where this becomes the real challenge, because sometimes in church life it's easy to say, well, I'll do this, I'll do that. Okay, then I'm okay. But am I really pleasing God in the entirety of my life? So, how do you choose your music, young people? How do you choose your music? Do you look specifically, and I don't have the page here, do you look specifically and says, well, I can't have, let's see, gospel and this and that, but I can have, is that how I choose my music? Or do I say, now, what does God want? Does this really fit gospel simplicity? Does this fit gospel holiness? The lyrics of the song, does this help me toward God? Is the Spirit of God moving in my heart as I choose my music? Or am I just making sure that, well, technically they can't get it. Technically it passes. Or on to this thing. At one point in church life, we had cassette tapes and CDs, and a father or a preacher could ask a young person, so what kind of music do you have? Do you own? And you could pull out the CDs and the cassettes. Even in those days, sometimes people bought those and circulated them around so struggling youth could say, well, it's not mine. I don't own it. It's not mine. I don't know whose it is. In our world today, with cell phones, you can stream music, and so a young person can say, well, it's not my music, but it's what I listen to. And you can say, well, I'm clear. My music is all good, but I have an app that'll stream stuff when I want it. Okay? It is hard as a church and as a father. It is hard to give direction to every angle of that. It's almost impossible. And so I come back to this to say, so where's the Spirit of God in this? What am I doing as I make choices? Am I doing it because the letter said so, the letter of the law, the directive of the church, or because God has given us His word and the principles, and I must honor that? It'll make a difference. It'll make a big difference in our lives, what we do. Why do you avoid the movies, TV, and radio? Is it because it says no in this book to TV and radios? Or is it because you realize the impact of the influence of the world taking you down the tubes and you say, I will not have it in my life? It'll make a difference. Is it because the church has a standard, or is it because God is my master? The Holy Spirit is at work in my life. That's the question. Is it because of a rule of the church or personal conviction and belief of the truth? One of the things that is a burden on my heart is that in our day today, in church life today, we would understand what it means to have strong personal convictions. It is the only thing. It is the only thing that will carry us through faithfully day after day. I'm not discounting the written standards and the brotherhood. But finally, when you're out alone somewhere and no one is watching, the only thing that will keep you faithful there is your relationship with God, your commitment to holiness, your realizing that God is watching, God is here, and I cannot hurt the God I love. That's the only thing that will take you through those times. And our world has we've gotten to a place in our world where there's so many opportunities to get into a little bit of trash out there where nobody can really, really find out what we were into. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. While we think about this point of asking ourselves some hard questions, I'd just like to go to Romans 8. And Romans 8 brings this into stark contrast. An individual living after the Spirit or living after the flesh? We ought to read this passage often and think about, am I living after the Spirit or after the flesh? And so this passage circles back again to this question, how do I know I'm saved? Listen to, I'll just go picking out some of the things about the flesh. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Am I in the flesh or in the Spirit? Verse 9 at the end, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Am I saved? If I don't have the Spirit of Christ, I'm none of His. If I have the spirit of the world that leads me in my choices, I must say this morning, I'm not saved. Spirit of Christ must be in us. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that's what happens when you follow the flesh. It takes us into bondage. It takes us into fear. It takes us into the judgment that our Sunday school lesson was about. But you see, verse 4 says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5 at the end, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 at the end, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 10 at the end, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The end of verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's your assurance of salvation again, like we were reading about. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Well, The fourth thing that I'd like to think about then is the question, to what purpose then are church standards? To what purpose then are church standards? What place do they fill? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a couple scripture verses that I would like to look at and as we enter this part of the discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Apostle Paul in verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the," they use the word ordinances, "as I delivered them unto you." That word ordinances means traditions. He says, "I praise you," that, and that word traditions means precepts, teachings, applications, current issues addressed, the things that Paul taught them how to live day by day. He said, "I praise you that ye remember the things that I taught you and keep the patterns," keep the practical, what it means in daily life to live as a Christian. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle." And so there again, that same word is the teachings and the applications, the things that he taught them how to live in their day. And they face different things than we face, and we can look at one of those. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." So he said, if they're not following the directives, something needs to happen, because they're not living the way God wants them to live. And then he goes on and he gives an example, or he talks about one of the things that's happening. "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." He's saying, we didn't live off of you. We were not lazy and living off of the offerings from you. We labored and brought in some of our income. Yes, we received gifts from you, but we did not come lazy living off of you. Verse 9, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." He's laying the foundation to address a need. He's saying, we did not come just asking you to provide for us so we don't have to do anything. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat." There's a practical, they had a problem. Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." And so while they were there, he said, look, if you're not working, you're not going to eat. Well, how can you enforce that? Well, what he was saying was, if you're not working, we're not obligated to lift offerings to put food on your table. This is the context of the early church, where they, in many cases, had things in common. They looked out for each other because times are difficult. And Paul said, look, if you're going to be a busybody and you're not going to do what you can do to help to provide and to help to contribute, we're not obligated to put food on your table. You got to understand that. He drew a line, a practical line that said this problem of laziness, busybody stuff, must stop. And verse 12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So he was an example to them of how it should be. And then he said, now look, this need, we don't have a rule in this book about people who don't work. We don't have it. It's something that is basically taking care of itself. But in Paul's day, he had to say, now look, here's the line, and had to address the need. And you see that numerous places. And so the purpose of Paul writing that was for what? Was to help those people, to help those people make it to glory, to help those people to have the right spirit of God, to have the right practice in their life. It was not to put them in bondage. It was not to lord it over them, but it was to help them to be more what God wanted them to be. That's why he drew the line, and that needs to be the purpose of standards. In other words, the standard here that Paul wrote was a means to an end, not an end in itself. The standard was a means to get people to be responsible, to do their part, to be industrious and do what they can. even in difficult times. And when he laid that standard down, people had to decide, am I going to go hungry or am I going to get to work and lay down busybodiness? And they had to decide that. I don't know what all their decisions were. Some probably said, well, I'm leaving this church. I'm going where they pay my bills and I don't have to work. I don't know if they had that option. But that happens in our day to day. When a line is drawn, that look, here we want to keep this to help hearts to be more like God wants them to be. At times, individuals say, well, I don't identify with that line. I'm going somewhere where they don't have that line. And they have that privilege to do that. So to what purpose then are church standards? Written standards help us to apply Bible principles today. They help us take the principles of the Bible and live them out today. Written standards provide an example of applying truth. Here's the truth, and this is what it would mean for us in our day. I think, too, that written standards help shape our conscience. And to me, there's a direct connection between the work of the Spirit in our life and our conscience. If a conscience is not formed correctly, if a conscience is not taught after God, it doesn't mean the Spirit can't do anything, but it really affects how that works. You take a conscience of someone who grew up taught in the ways of Islam, a Muslim. He'll have a conscience that's not according to the Word of God. And it takes a change. It takes a understanding the Word of God for that conscience to be in harmony with the Word of God and a blessing to him. And so the other thing I think standards do for us is they form a context of Bible obedience and guidance. Context. I didn't know what word to use, but they form, maybe we would use the word culture. They form a basic understanding of who we are. And for an example of that, our worship service this morning, I thought about this in the opening two songs. We don't have a piano up front because we've chosen to keep musical instruments out of our churches. Is there something wrong with the piano? No, we have one at our house. We came together here and we had four-part singing because we chose to have it that way. And we have a little directive about that, how our worship service will be. And we keep that. It forms the platform that we come to church and we worship this way. Now, can you come to church and sing the songs and not worship? You can go through the form and not worship. But it provides an opportunity. We believe that four-part singing, for example, provides an opportunity for everyone to join in and worship God. Doesn't mean that everybody will, but it's a platform that's here. It's an opportunity. And so we believe that our practices of worship help us to worship God. They don't force us to worship God. You can sit through this service dreaming about what you're going to do this week and miss worshiping God. But they provide, we believe they're a help for us and they spare us some challenges. I believe that written standards help us form convictions. When we submit to the practices because we love the principles of truth that the practices stand for. That's a big point. That they help us form convictions when we submit to the practices because we love the principle that it stands for. And then we have conviction. Well, I won't, you know what? I won't do this. I will not do that. Or I will do this because I believe that it is important. But written standards can never be all inclusive. You can't write enough, fast enough to cover everything that comes along. And that's where we return back to the subject of what is the Spirit doing in our life. I believe this morning that having the principles without knowing the application, teaching the principles without knowing the application is confusing. For example, when I say the doctrine or the principle of non-resistance, the easiest thing for you to think is, yes, I won't slap my sister back when she slaps me in the face. I will not fight. When someone cuts me off in traffic, I won't go cut them off. What are you doing? You're connecting the principle with what it looks like in daily life. If the principle is taught and there's no practical application, it's confusion. I don't know what nominal Christianity does with the principle of separation. Can they teach separation when you can't tell them apart from anyone else in the community? That's confusing. And so principles without knowing the application are lost and forgotten. But we must remember that the Holy Spirit is the true agent of change in our lives. When I think about living for God, when I think about being faithful to God, when I think about even church administration, where at times we need to tap someone on the shoulder and say, look, you're breaking a directive. You're breaking something we've agreed to keep. The Holy Spirit is the agent of true change in our hearts. It is possible to say, okay, I'll keep that. I won't buy another one of those, or I won't go to that place anymore. But nothing really changed. I still love what that stands for. And maybe on that particular issue, I'll always comply, but it'll pop up somewhere else. In your own experience, if you came through a time in life where you struggled and trying to find your way with God and finally got a hold of it, you probably can point to a time when your heart surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Yes, there was probably authorities there that provided some pressure, a parent that was holding a line. That's an important part of this. But the real change, generally the real change happens when the heart in here says, you know what, God, I see what you're saying in this. I see what you're saying through my dad. I hear what you're saying through the church. I see the principle. That's when real change happens. And that's one of the concerns on my heart as we endeavor to be a people for God, is that, well, you see that to struggling hearts, we should ask the question, so where is the Holy Spirit in this? We should not take away the line. We should not say the line hinders the Holy Spirit. But we have not finished our work with struggling hearts until we answer the question, so where's the Holy Spirit in this? Because if all we've done is forced compliance, it'll last until someone's not looking. If we've helped them to come to grips with the Holy Spirit, it will go with them in private times. And that's the burden of my heart, because there's a ditch on both sides of this whole subject. There's some who throw away standards because they feel like it militates against spiritual life, and we don't want to go there. And perhaps there's others on the other spectrum, and everything in between. We must be careful. See, we're on the point, for what purpose are church standards? I believe that church standards help us to find our way and also challenge us, where is my heart love? Without that, there's a lot more room to have things that God perhaps does not want us to have. Well, time's here to close. I didn't get to the last points of the message. And I'll just maybe share those points without a lot of elaboration on them. There's four things that I'd like us to think about. Four attitudes that give the Spirit room in our hearts and a voice in our life. Four things. Perhaps you will take them home and study them out a little farther. The first one is loving God with my whole heart. When I love God with my whole heart, I give room for the Holy Spirit to speak in my life and to talk to me. And you can put a reference with it, John 14, 15 to 23. Love God with my whole heart. What am I doing? How much do I love God? How much do I read His Word? How much do I feast on the Word of God? How zealous am I to please Him in all things? And you know what? When you love someone, you want to please them in details, right? As a married couple, as a wife, when you love your husband, you want to please your husband in details, right? If he doesn't like green beans, you like to know that so you can please him and not give him green beans all the time when he doesn't like green beans. Well, it's just a little thing you ought to get. But when you love someone, you care about the details and you want to please them. Number two, Another attitude that will give the Spirit a voice in our life is recognizing God's authority in my life. Recognizing when I say, God is my creator, and he is not only my creator, but I have received him as Lord of my life when I gave my heart to him, then God has some say in my life. Not only does God have some say in my life, God has called other authorities to speak to my life, like parents and like church leaders. God is the ultimate authority, but God has also set up other authorities. If I won't listen to authority, if I wonder why authority is where they are, if I feel like authority shouldn't speak to me so much, I won't hear the voice of the Spirit. If I'm chafing under authority, if I'm finding fault with authority, if I'm running from authority, it'll really, really silence the voice of the Spirit. I'm not saying that it will stop the voice of the Spirit, because the Spirit can work in hard hearts of sinful men. But I'm saying that it will not do what it will not give the Spirit the place it should have in our hearts. Number three, another thing, another concept, thought, that we must have to hear the voice of the Spirit is we must understand the two kingdom concept. There's a world and there's the kingdom of God. And you and I need to wrestle with the question, is this of God or is this of the world? Every faithful church and church leaders, as they think about what kind of directives should we give to our people to keep the faith, every faithful church wrestles with the question, how close to the world do we let our people go and answer before God? How far back do we pull this line? Because in some things, it seems like you can say, well, I could have one of those and that's not worldly. Well, I could go a little farther and that's not worldly. I could go a little farther and that's not worldly. That's the nature of the world. Where is the line? Somebody must find that line. Somebody must say, well, I know it might be okay over here, but to keep us from going that pathway, we're going to say we stop here. Not every church draws the line at the same place, and we respect people who draw the line at a different place. But as for me and my house, as for this group, this is where we feel God wants us to have the line. Two kingdom concept. And last of all, the last thought is knowing that my heart, the condition of my heart, is as important as I appear. I want you to get that. Knowing that my heart and what's in my heart is as important as the way I appear. I didn't say that my heart is more important than the way I appear. I didn't say that the way I appear is more important, but my heart and my appearance all are important before God. We must keep those two things. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also." He didn't say the outside doesn't matter, what matters is the heart. He said, cleanse the inside and the outside will be clean as well. And that's a principle that we must keep. And understanding the power of the Holy Spirit, back to the question of inner power or outward compliance, or back to the title of spiritual life in a disciplined church, and keeping those in right perspective. May God help us to keep a vibrant relationship with Jesus, heeding the work of the Spirit while we maintain Bible practicing, disciplined church life.